It's great to see you and have you here this morning. I feel like I've been slimed this week. The study was on apostasy, and so that's never an easy subject, never something that you really want to get into. And even with great prayer and concern, consideration for you, the topic, you want to cover it in an appropriate way, and it should evoke within God's people certain things that are needful for us, and that is a greater desire toward purity, that we are using the time that God has given to us, a greater recognition, and I think it's one of the values, one of the benefits of studying prophecy is that you really began to lay hold of the realities both of God's plan and purpose in human history and in His calling upon our lives, but also the urgency of the opportunity that He has given to us in His calling. And so there's a very real sense that in 1 John chapter 3, that looking forward to the appearing of Christ, that His people purify themselves, they cleanse themselves and get ready for that time. And, of course, as we look at the seriousness of the message this morning, that should be our response to our Lord in light of the things that He has revealed to us and given to us to know. And so let's take a look. If you'd turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 again together. And then we'll go from there to looking at and directing our thoughts, our attention this morning to the issue of the apostasy. Okay? So it's not just apostasy because we already have apostasy, but it's the apostasy. And we want to consider some of those things this morning as we take a look. But let's read in verses 1. In chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll direct our thoughts toward that particular phrase, that sentence regarding apostasy or the coming apostasy. Follow along as I read out loud. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or by a message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, but displaying himself as being God. And so may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul provided and sought to correct the Thessalonians in regard to their understanding about this issue of the day of the Lord. Now, just by way of review, the day of the Lord refers to what we know as the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period of time that is sometimes referred to in Scripture by different phrases, different terms, but it's called sometimes the time of Jacob's trouble because the nations of the world, in a sense, gather together against Israel. And it's also called what we would look at as being the end of the age of the Gentiles. Because as these nations rebel against God and as this rebellion comes to fruition, comes to a head, that day of the Lord is God's wrath or judgment against the Gentile nations and against the rebellion that, of course, began under the seduction and temptation, the test of the evil one in the garden and has come to full fruition in our day and time. And so we want to consider and look at a few things here in regard to these signs that the Apostle Paul gave. If you'll notice from this passage, He's asking that these believers would not be deceived. He's making requests that don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So he's pretty emphatic here that believers need to be careful about some deception, and this particular deception that was going on in regard to twisting the things that the Apostle Paul had said. Now, I would suggest to you that this is the very essence of what apostasy is about, or heresy at least anyway, that it is typical for the evil one, and there is a spiritual battle, for truth to be twisted and for misunderstanding to take root and cause problems within the church body. So that is why we study the Scripture verse by verse and word for word and phrase by phrase, line upon line, precept upon precept, because we live in a time where there is spiritual warfare, and it is coming to great heights. And it's necessary for God's people to be have their feet established upon the truth of God's Word. More than ever, it is needed for us as God's people to know what God has said and what He's revealed about Himself and about such things. So let's take a look then. You'll notice in verse 3 again that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the believers at Thessalonica and requesting that they not be deceived or distracted in regard to certain things that he has already taught them. And evidently someone there in verse 2 came around and said, either by a letter or something, as if it was from the Apostle Paul, they had confused the issue. And whether in innocence, not understanding something, or in deviousness, seeking to kind of undermine the church body there and cause trouble, they had introduced things that was disturbing the church body. And so he says that these things shall not come, and evidently he had taught the things before, but let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. And that "it" refers to the day of the Lord. Remember that the day of the Lord is not a technical term that deals with that 7-year period of time. So it shall not come unless the apostasy comes first. So there are two things here. There is the apostasy, and then there is the man of lawlessness. The actual word there, it's sometimes translated man of sin or different ways, but the actual word is lawlessness. And it highlights the reality that the Antichrist, the individual that we know as the Antichrist, who will be indwelt by Satan, is a man of rebellion. There's lawlessness there, and also he is spoken of as a son of perdition. But a couple of things, there are these two signs here. And just, again, by way of review, in Daniel 9:27, it indicates that this Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel. And there's a very specific time frame in which that covenant will be made with Israel, and things, events will unfold. But Daniel 9:27 says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." And so rather than taking time to go into Daniel 9:27, let me just make the point that it's saying there that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, and that in that covenant, in the halfway mark, 3.5 years, he will break that covenant, and there will be what we know as the abomination of desolations, where he sets himself up, as it being stated in this passage, as God, and makes himself to be God, or sets himself in the temple in the place of God. And so these events are going to take place. There's a couple of things I want to say in regard to that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord said, that it is not for you to know when the apostles, this was after his resurrection, asked the Lord, is it now that it is the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the fathers has set by his own authority. The apostle Paul in chapter 5 in verse 1 tells the Thessalonian believers, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written unto you. So the point that I want to make here again is that in both cases, times and epochs are not known by Christians in the church. There's a reason for that, and that reason is that they are going to be raptured. Okay, now follow the thinking here. If believers are not raptured before, if the church is not taken out, as is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, or verses 16 and on, if the church is still not there, then the church will know the times and the epochs, right? Because when that covenant is signed, according to the Scripture, there's a seven-year period of time in Daniel 70 weeks, okay? So if believers are there, then they know the time and the epochs. Then contrary to what Paul said in 5:1, it is necessary for them to know. It is not unnecessary for them to know. It's necessary for them to know. Correct? You follow my thinking? So we hold a pre-tribulational rapture for good reason. There's reason in Scripture for holding that. The difficulty with some of the prophetic passages is that you can't get the big picture from one passage of Scripture. If you study the Day of the Lord, there are multiple passages in the Old Testament that speak about this seven-year period of time, a great time of trouble for Israel, in which, and also a time in which the nations are judged, and that judgment over the Gentile nations will come, leading into a millennial reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign of Christ. So the point is here that what's being spoken of are some things that will be clear that you're coming in, at least coming in, to the time of the of this great apostasy, where the Antichrist arises in power and comes to be known as in that rebellion against God. So there are two signs given, and let me just give you a couple of things in regard to things that we can observe here. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. First of all, there are two related but different signs. Okay, that's pretty obvious. We've already mentioned that. But I want to make the point that they're related, but it appears to be that they're different, right? First comes the apostasy. It says the apostasy comes first. I believe that'd be the correct reading of it. It's not putting those together. Some actually suggest that the apostasy is appositional to the man of sin, so it's actually the one and same event. But the indication and the grammatical structure of the sentence indicates that it is an apostasy that comes and then the man of sin is revealed. So if we're going to look at the events that take place before what we know to be the day of the Lord, Paul's saying you're not in the day of the Lord. And I think that he has taught them that they would not be in the day of the Lord, that the church will be taken out, raptured out before, and again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the point is that these are related instances. They're different signs. They're two different things, but they're related. Secondly, under point one as of the apostasy as being described and defined, it is sequential. The apostasy happens first in the sequence. So there will be this apostasy, whatever it might be defined as, and we'll look at that a little more as we go, but it comes and then the man of sin appears. So it's sequential in that way. Thirdly, we can argue that the Christians don't necessarily see these signs, okay? All right? Could see them. It may be that we'll see them. But it may be that we will not see these signs. Okay? And we don't know some of the sequence of events as far as the rapture. Perhaps the rapture takes place before these signs. Perhaps it does not. It seems to be that the rapture would take place before these signs. But here's the deal. If that covenant is signed with the Antichrist, we've missed the boat. Okay? So there's going to be a temple. There's going to be a covenant that's signed by this man with Israel. And we'll know, whoever's here and knows the Word of God, will know when that covenant is signed with Israel that that this is the man of sin. And it'll be under that, what I believe to be a worldwide rebellion against God. There will be this heightened rebellion against the Lord God. So if we're here when that happens, then we'll know, hey, we got to change our view of Scripture. Okay, but there has to be a temple first. And so we know we're not in, and we see a lot of things happening that are certainly related to prophecy and events that are taking place. And we see things unfold that we can look at and really maybe even answer some questions in regard to what the end times are going to look like. But we're not at the place where there's a temple in Israel at this point, and the abomination of desolations, that desolation of the temple can take place where this man of sin arises to power and sits himself in the temple as God. But according to Scripture, those events will happen. So, number four, it's not a passing, when we talk about the apostasy, it's not a passive falling away. The definition for the word apostasy, and we'll get to this, I bet you thought we weren't going to get there, but we are. It means a falling away or defection, or it often refers to religious apostasy or political rebellion. It can refer to political rebellion as well. So the idea of the falling away there, and technically the word means to fall away or, and sometimes depart, the verbal cognate for this noun that's used here is sometimes used for departure, okay? Can sometimes mean depart. And that's significant because some people hold that if it's a spatial departure, that this apostasy could actually be defined as the departure and could refer to the rapture of the church, okay? So if you define apostasy as it's used in its verbal form in the New Testament, in the Gospels in different places, and if it actually means the departure comes first, then it would be the rapture of the church. And some argue for that. I do not think there's no instance of this noun being used as a spatial departure. It's always a rebellion. It's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament to refer to rebellion. So apostasy here seems to mean rebellion. And you'd have to kind of bend the definition a little bit to make it fit. And I'm not comfortable with doing that. Although it's wonderful for the pre-trib view, and it would certainly answer a lot of questions if we could say that this word actually, or come to some proof that this word is actually used to be defined as departure. And so if I could find a place where that noun was used as departure and other places, I'd feel a lot better with suggesting that this apostasy doesn't mean a rebellion as such against God, but a departure perhaps of believers that takes place with the rapture before the man of sin is revealed. So it would fit in our view of Scripture, but it doesn't fit grammatically and textually. I'd have a little bit of discomfort holding that view personally. Okay, so the falling away is actually, in a sense, and by word usage in the Septuagint in different places, it would be a spatial departure. Okay, I'm sorry, it would be rebellion, not spatial departure. So Okay, so apostasy is defined as to rise up in open defiance of authority with presumed intention to overthrow it or to act in complete opposition to its demands. It means to rebel or to revolt against or to engage in insurrection or rebellion as such. And, you know, those are basically some of the definitions from the Greek and English lexicons. Apostasy means revolt or defection. It can mean to apostasy. It's used apostasy from paganism, from Judaism, from Christianity, from orthodoxy. It's also used as insurrection politically as well. So that's how the word is used. The feminine use of the, or the masculine use of the this particular noun is the word that's used for divorce, meaning to separate, a bill of separation or a bill of divorcement. So you'll, you know, if you're reading and you happen to look at that Greek word for those passages in the gospel about divorce, it would mean departure or that legal splitting up or breaking apart. So that's how the word is used. And it is used in its verbal form to say as departure. So if apostasy means then rebellion against God, we would have to ask the question, well, what is it talking about here? Rebellion from what? And what kind of form would it take when the man of sin arises? And so I don't know if you have that question, but that's the question that I would have. Well, okay, what is this apostasy? Because it's not just an apostasy. We've got plenty of apostasy here today, right? But this is the apostasy. It uses an article. And we'll get to that, but I want to ask the question and think about, well, what is the rebellion from? What does it have to deal with? And to tell you the truth, we really don't know exactly. Okay, but we would assume that we're seeing the vestiges of it now. And in fact, if we go to like 1 John chapter 2, it says in the last days there will be many antichrists, and they're even here today. And they went out from us, for they were not of us. And they had departed from the Scripture. They had departed from what we would say is orthodox or fundamental truths of Christianity, doctrine. And so John said, well, there are many antichrists, and there will be the antichrist. But we already see the vestiges. So we get the idea, and we gather the idea that we can learn certain things about what the apostasy will be, because John and some of these guys are saying, well, we're in the last days, and the fact that the church is that transition time into the coming of the kingdom of God on earth through Christ's reign. And so in that sense, that active spirit is already alive. It's already very much a part of the world in the first century. So we get some glimpses, I think, of what it is. But here's a couple of verses for you. And I think it's a warning, because in 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy warnings about the struggles with teaching the truth of the gospel. But he comes to the end in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 12 through 14. And he says something that's very interesting. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, okay? And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that Paul's talking about apostasy here. He's talking about holding firm, fighting the good fight of faith, having a good confession of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, right? Okay? Isn't that what Jesus said? Okay, what's being said today in regard to apostasy? There are many ways to God. You know, what is you Christians' problem? You know, there are many ways to get to God. There are many ways to know Him. There's many great religious and moral institutions and principles and denominations, things that we can hold on to. And there's you're just too narrow. But Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So we got to deal with that, right? Well, that's what he's speaking of in regard to the good confession here. He says, keep the commandment without stain. Now, what is that? Okay, if you'll write down just that. That was 1 Timothy 6:12-14. And every believer ought to know about the good confession because that's what you want to keep. That's where our battleground is. The good confession is what where we want to take our stand, right? If we're going to be believers, if we're going to walk with Christ, then we need to take our stand here. And it's rough out there today, but we need to hold firm to the faith in Jesus Christ and make the message clear because people need to hear it. Okay, but we go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. This is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Now, what did Paul say to Timothy? Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. 1 John 3:23 defines this commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're speaking about the gospel here, aren't we? Are we clear with the gospel? Do we know the difference? If you were in a situation where you had to explain the gospel clearly to someone, are you able to do it? If you're not, then take care of that. Immediately. Don't wait any longer. You should be able to explain the gospel and explain the difference and explain why it is that Jesus Christ said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. It's exclusive, folks. And so if we believe that He's Lord and if we believe His message and if we're going to hold to the good confession and if we're going to keep that commandment, that we're to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us, then we're going to have to hold our ground on that issue. We need to be able to articulate it because the apostasy is going to assault that. Okay, and I believe direct answer to what are they rebelling from and I'm not sure exactly what form it's going to take, but it's going to be a form of religious rebellion that rejects the good commandment or His commandment or the good confession of the commandment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus Christ tell us? You know, behold, I'm with you always, right? I've been given all authority. Go into all the nations of the world, teaching them in my name, baptizing them. That's the commandment. We were given that by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great commission. And He would have us to go and to speak the message. And that message, the apostasy, is going to definitely be an assault of that message. Without question. I don't know what form it will take, but one thing is very, very clear. It will be an assault against that good confession. It will be an assault on that commandment to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, another point here under the definition of what apostasy and what it's speaking of is that there's the article, and I want to come back to that. I mentioned it earlier, but it's the apostasy. And there's different views about what that article, particular article, means. It could, if it were the rapture, then it would be the departure. So it would mean the rapture. If it were some well-known apostasy that Paul had spoken of, and probably he did speak of it there, then it would be something previously taught. So he would be referring to the apostasy that I previously taught you. Or it could be, and it's my view that it's a coming worldwide apostasy that goes with the end of the time of the Gentiles, when there's not only a coming together of a world political system, but also a world religious system. Okay, this is a huge thing, and there's evidences of it all over the place. Okay, you don't have to look very hard or very far to see that there are people actually engaged and working toward a one world religious system. So if that's the case, we're looking at an apostasy, or the apostasy, as being a coming worldwide apostasy that is led by the Antichrist in the tribulation, and there's a facet of it which involves religion. A one-world religion, an interfaith religion that is at the very heart and center and root of it, a complete rebellion against God. Okay, it is the fruition of what happened in the Garden of Eden when man rebelled against God and said, I will be like God. And when the angelic beings said, I will be like God, and there's a joining together again in a very ugly way of these two forces, angelic forces and humankind, in its rebellion against God. It'll be cosmic, you know, huge, massive thing, a frightening thing. And so we don't want to be there. I pray that, if you're questioning the pre-trib rapture and all that kind of thing, it's important, though, because you don't want to be here for this. And the scripture, in fact, says that, again, that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. Because what the day of the Lord is wrath. Okay, so again, while we may be tested and we may suffer tribulation and persecution in a fallen world, when God's wrath comes, He delivers His children. He does not put them under His wrath. And so the view there is that God will take the church. Now, there will be believers that are raised up in the tribulation period that come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him, and they will suffer. So we're not saying that people don't suffer in the tribulation period and believers don't suffer there. But we're saying the body, the bride of Christ, is taken out. And there's a number of references and reasons why we hold that view. But let's get back to the apostasy here. We have defined and described it. Hopefully that definition is good for you, got a good idea. But let's move on to some of the previews here. And I'm going to have to go a little bit over time this morning. I was hoping that I would not do that, but I want to finish this. It's important to finish it. Okay? Here are some actual quotes that we have in regard to an active promotion of a one-world government. Okay? Lori, can we have the screen here? Okay. Robert Mueller in the New World Religious Order by Gary Kah, he speaks of Robert Mueller, and Mueller is sometimes called the UN's prophet of hope. And Mueller believes that world unity cannot be achieved without a one-world government and a one-world religion. Okay, so we see this kind of marriage, and this is, from the when you think of the United Nations, and you're really looking from a secular worldview about our world, about an international form of government, but their desire, their intention is to form a one-world government. Mueller's theology, the second paragraph there, incorporates pantheistic ideas of the human species entering a new period of evolution, a period of planetary consciousness and global living, which is to result in the perfect unity of the human family. Central to this theology are his view of divine United Nations and a cosmic Christ. Okay, so here is a man that is basically, and move on to the third paragraph there, in every chapter of his book, New Genesis, Mueller calls for a UN-based world government and world religion as the only answer to mankind's problems. Through it all, Mueller maintains his status as a Catholic Christian. Okay, all right, What we're looking at here, there's two different terms that are thrown around. Ecumenical. Now, ecumenical is an idea that we need to gather all the Christian churches together. Okay? And that idea is, let's put aside our differences. You know, we all believe in Christ and certain things, so let's get together as a Christian church and be one body. Okay? But interfaithism is the embracing of all religions, okay? Not just Christianity getting together around what we believe about Christ, but the gathering of all religions together, because there are many ways to God. And who's to say if the Buddhist or the Hindus or the Islamist or the Muslim are not correct in their belief? And let's all just get together around the things that we're unified about. And there's a casting aside of the central and fundamental good confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has to be. Okay? In order for this to happen, there has to be a transition, certain things to take place. And so what we've got now is a very serious issue and serious problem with things that will unfold. In the book, The Global Responsibility in Search of a New World Ethic, I got the wrong quote there. In a book called My New Testament, My Testament to the UN, Muller favorably quotes a Hindu priest regarding the UN's ultimate destiny. And he says, no human force will ever be able to destroy the United Nations, for the United Nations is not a mere building or mere idea. It is not a man-made creation. The United Nations is a vision of light, of the supreme, absolute supreme, which is slowly and steadily and unerringly illuminating the ignorance, the night of our human life. The divine success and supreme progress of the United Nations is bound to become a reality. At his choice hour, the absolute supreme will ring his own victory bell here on earth through the loving and serving heart of the United Nations. Does that disturb you? I was disturbed this week. To put it lightly, but you know, just it doesn't take much. Even at a casual glance, the organization of the United Nations is it's bad to the bone. I mean, you don't have to look at it very hard or know very much about it that it's corrupt to the very core. And yet you have these type of glowing statements and this idea of the absolute supreme. Who's that talking about? You tell me who does that give reminiscence of? And man, doesn't that fit with Bible prophecy and the things that are so clear in Scripture that this Antichrist, this man of sin, will in rebellion against God coordinate and organize the nations together, the end of the age of the Gentiles. These things that we've talked about the last number of weeks, they're very real and very serious, and they're spoken of in a number of different places outside the Scripture that you have to be blind, I think, not to see them. In the book Global Responsibility in Search of a New World Ethic, what do you think? What are the ideas behind that promotes this one world government and this move toward this type of thing? Any form of church conservatism is to be rejected. To put it bluntly, no regressive or repressive religion, whether Christian, Islamic, Jewish, or whatever provenance, has a long-term future. If ethics is to be functional for the well-being of all, it must be indivisible. The undivided world increasingly needs an undivided ethic. Postmodern men and women need common values, goals, ideas, visions. But the great question and dispute is, does not all of this presuppose a religious faith? What we need is an ecumenical world order. So I don't know what form this apostasy is going to take, but I'm pretty sure that we're getting a preview. A preview of the ideas behind this type of interfaith movement that will pull together not only religions together, but a common ethic. Now, man, this is huge stuff. There will be a common ethic. And if you're outside of that, you're in trouble, right? Because there's not any form of church conservatism. I mean, it's to be rejected. We've got to put it aside. Has to be. If we're going to have an undivided ethic, if we're going to think the same and have the same values and move the same direction, then we've got to have not just a one world government, nations that come together, but we're going to have a religious order, an ethical standard that we're all in agreement to. And my perspective on this is the Antichrist, that when that particular time occurs, just as Scripture says in Revelation and other places, that there's going to be some very serious oppression and compulsion to join in. And already we're seeing that spirit about the world today, right? So let me make it clear. I'm not suggesting that we're seeing the apostasy as is described here. I'm suggesting that we're seeing a preview to what it's going to look like. And I don't believe that these things that I'm reading are the apostasy. But I do believe it's the what's leading in to what will be the apostasy, as Paul is speaking of in these verses. Okay, now are you confused? Let's go on then. So not only is there a one world religion, but there's a new age that is, and the New Age movement very much plays a part in this. Look at this quote here. The best kept secret in the world, I could have taken many of them, is that God is not up in the sky arbitrarily answering our rote incantations. The God mind, the energy that created us, is imbued in us. It is our power within. This inner intelligence is the mind power at the core of our being. You are a child of the universe, a part of a divine process. The degree to which you accept your divinity determines how much you can work, how much it can work for you. Get busy practicing the presence within. Be still and know that you are God. Okay? Okay? Isn't that ugly? That's New Age. Okay, so we see, when we see the coming together of a one-world religion and this idea, and this is so important. Notice what Rifkin says on the next quote. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We are the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Well, I mean, that smells of rebellion against God, doesn't it? And so we really have these things that are out in front of us. I mean, they're just there, written on the page, that people's thinking that is very much a part of this coming apostasy and the things where mankind is shifting and moving to. And it would make sense that we would see many of these things before. But look at this. I'm quoting from inside the Christian church now, okay? And this is important because we have to understand that these ideas are meant to transcend. And there's what I think is a demonic and a satanic, a spiritual assault to break down barriers. But there's also, there are individuals, there are denominations and churches that are embracing this ideology and promoting this ideology in the church. So who is Paul Crouch of Trinity Broadcast Network? Y'all know this guy? I am a little God. I am a little God. Critics be gone. What's wrong with that? Okay. Do you see here, and I wanted to make the point very clear, we have this coming together of New Age and Christianity, right? I mean, all of a sudden, there's no difference. We're on the same fundamental framework if we believe what this man is saying. And he's on Christian television promoting these ideas. And not only he, but many others. Prosperity theology is replete with this trash. I mean, it's all over, and they hold the name of Christian. Morris, I forget how to pronounce his name, Cirillo or whatever. You're not looking at Morris Cirillo. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. There's something fundamentally wrong. This is not Christianity, folks. Kenneth Copeland, you don't have a God in you. You are one. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit when we become believers and regenerate, but we're not God. We're not co-equal with Christ. This is insanity, and it's not Christianity. And yet it's within the ranks of the Christian church. And here I moved as well to the emergent church, because the emergent church is very big. An emergent church is very diverse, but it's an actual organization in the world today, and they're quasi, kind of like Christians, but there are certain branches of them that are completely apostatized. And Rob Bell is a perfect example. Mars Hill Bible Church in California. If it could be proven that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in, could you still be a Christian? If our faith depends on such doctrines, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Okay? It's heresy. No, I mean, the Scripture is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. God became flesh and dwelt among men. Well, this is not Christianity. Christianity is not, in these guys' eyes, Christianity is practice. It's how you act toward others. And if you act nice toward other people and you're good, then you're a Christian. Then you're defined as a Christian. And they define it in Matthew chapter 25, that if you did this good to me, then you're a sheep. And basically, they've blurred those lines. But I wanted to see the connection here. He's getting a picture. I mean, this is huge. And so we say, well, we don't want to study Bible prophecy, but look at what it means. I mean, when we start really looking at some of these things and taking hold of the significance of it, I mean, it motivates us as believers to be clear in the truth, to express the doctrines of Christ, to understand that the stakes are very, very high. We can't be silent here. We must speak because it's in the Christian church. Rob Bell also said, perhaps a better question than who's right is who is living rightly. It's all about how you live. It doesn't matter what you believe. So let's just embrace the Hindu or other religions and everything's okay. But that's not what Christ taught. It's not what the apostles taught. So we have to defect from Christianity to hold that view. That's the point. We can't do that. All right? Okay. Well, I know I've gone over. I'm so sorry for going over today. But I want to conclude with something here, because I think that you're getting the point about the apostasy. But in conclusion, there are things that we need to know as believers. One is God is sovereign. Not only did he prophesy that these things were going to happen, but he's in control. He's always in control. Man can be unified together in rebellion against him, and all of these things can happen, but he's still sovereign. And so we're trusting in the right person. Two, it only makes sense that if the church is raptured, this type of doctrine could, who's opposing this except those that hold the good confession and that speak the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who else opposes it? Maybe perhaps some Muslims and different splinter groups, but nobody's going to oppose this. It's going to come together. But first, the church, true believers are going to have to be taken out of the way. So I think when you get to Matthew 13 and it talks about the wheat and the tares, that what you're going to see going into the tribulation are the tares. Those that have defected, but they're called Christian in name, just like Mueller. Holds on to his Catholicism. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Christian. And so by name, you're going to have the Christian church moving in with all the religions into the tribulation period and embracing this one world religion. Okay? Couple of things just for your benefit here. One, Walter Martin in The Kingdom of the Cults, he defined apostasy as always attacking, number one, the Savior, and number two, salvation. Write these down in your notes. The Savior, by doctrine, they're going to attack who God is, okay? Simple. If you get this down, it'll help you with cults, okay, with apostasy. And secondly, salvation. Only believers hold salvation by grace through faith. Every other cult, it's all works. Okay? Believers, true believers in Christ alone, hold salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Cults always have some form of works whereby you make your way to God. Okay? So those are two good things. Savior, they attack the Savior, who God is, Trinity, deity of Christ, all of those aspects. And Rob Bell's case there, the virgin birth of the Messiah, of Christ, of God, and then salvation works. The other thing that's always attacked is the authority of Scripture, and there's always a shift from revelation to experience or tradition or reason. And beware of this. Beware. Because God has revealed to us his truth, and that's where we have to plant our feet. That's where we have to stand. If you move to trusting in experience, then you will end up being deceived at some point or another. And secondly, genuine attempts at relevance always lead toward adapting the Christian message and a Christian view. And I wanted to spend some time with that, but we'll have to let it go. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, this was a hard week of study, and I had to read a lot of things that were very unsettling. And no doubt, Lord, the Thessalonians were unsettled when the Apostle Paul spoke with them and encouraged them and comforted them in regard to the promises of your word and the prophecies that are given. And we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and his delivering us as only our Lord Jesus is able to do. And we pray, Lord God, that in your mercies that you might grant to us to have our feet firmly planted and to speak wisely on your behalf. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.